Good to see everybody in our wonderful Equipping Hour class. Welcome to the Equipping Hour. And it's a beautiful morning today. I know it's sunny where sunny somewhere above there, above the clouds. I know it's sunny, so hopefully we'll get more sun this this afternoon. But it's good to see everyone here this wonderful Sunday morning. And as most of you know, in our Equipping Hour gathering, every quarter or so, we go through a different subject matter. And as most of you know who are acquainted with our Equipping Hour for this beginning of the year, you know that we're going through a series on Christians in the workplace and basically what would please God as far as our conduct and our basic character in the circumstance or in the venue of the workplace can be. Not just working in a cubicle farm, it could be working at home, it could be working on an airplane, it could be working in the garage, but how is our work is unto the Lord. And when I first found out that we were going to do a series on Christians in the workplace, I actually got pretty convicted because my mind went back to my early 20s when I was not a good worker. I was pretty slothful and pretty much of a lazy bum. And I got very convicted when I found out even more that I would be teaching a lesson on Christians in the workplace. Just to let you know, I have repented, of all those years of sloth and laziness. But I did get very convicted. I remember Matt Wolf when he introduced the series. You know, and you have to understand, I'm a little bit hard of hearing in both ears actually. And when he stood up here, he said, "You know, welcome to the." And I thought he said, "Welcome to the whipping hour." And this is not the whipping hour. This is the Equipping Hour. And then after that, I heard that there was going to be a series of whippings. And so it's not that kind of a thing. We're all objects or trophies of God's grace for the most part in here. And we can all learn from this. If we are convicted, that's not a bad thing. You know, if the Lord convicts you in a certain way, like, wow, I've kind of done that better for God's glory. You know, it's not bad to think that way. Maybe that is what the Lord would have for you, both you and me. But we are going through a series on Christians in the workplace, and we are looking at class 4. Hopefully you all have a handout. Raise your hand, even if you're in the front row, you don't have a handout. I have one here, so hopefully everybody. Do you have one?
No.
You need one. Do you need one, or do you have one? Okay. They're in the back. If you're coming in, make sure you grab a handout for our lesson time. So we are looking at Christians in the workplace, class number 4, a new goal. And what we want to do here is just make sure that we have the right, if I could use the term, goalposts set up for our minds when we think about work, when we think about career, or even if we're thinking about working in the context of being in the home. Do you have the right goalposts set up in your mind? Do you have the right goals? And when I see this word new in front of any other word qualifying it, I get a little bit skeptical because, you know, when you talk about something that is new, what does Ecclesiastes chapter 1 say about new? There's really nothing new. And you could say that about this course, classwork as well, too, and for class 4, a new goal. You know, we're going to get into glorifying God in our work activities. But, of course, you know, most of you know your Bibles that would say that's nothing new. That's as old as our Bibles. But the truth of the matter is that when you live in the world for so long, and most of you have been here in the world for quite some time, it is easy for the church over time to become like the world, is it not? And when that happens, we can become so immersed, so inundated, so saturated in the way of the impulses around us and the temptations to think like our peers that the church can over time become like the world. And so in that circumstance, something that is very much an old commandment automatically becomes, in effect, a new commandment for the listener. And that could be easily the case for yourself and myself as well, too, that some of this may be, though it is an old commandment, it is in some sense a new commandment as well, too, when it hits our ears as if it was for the first time. By way of introduction, we just want to kind of look at this a little bit in the page 1 of your outline. We want to look at what our culture likes to do, kind of soundboard off of that a little bit. Our culture likes to define what it means to be whole or complete. And what does it mean to be in our culture? What does it mean to be complete or whole? That means you what? You You eat organic foods, right? Nothing manufactured, nothing with GMOs. You do a little yoga, something like this, with your legs crossed, and you always look like a supermodel. That's the idea, is that that's what makes you whole. That's what makes you complete in the eyes of our culture. What about, as well, too, with the term, I'll just throw another term out here, beauty. What does our culture interpret beauty as? Are you allowed to look like you're over 30, ever? No, you are not. You must always, whatever age you are, you must look like you are under 30. That is a must in our culture. What about the word success? And we're really going to focus on this. How does our culture interpret the word success? Who is a successful person? And when you're going to a dinner party and you're circled with friends and they're all kind of sizing each other up, how do they do that? What is their criteria? What does their pyramid look like as far as who's on top? So how do you understand the word success? In our culture, our church today, the church at large, needs to interact with this a little bit more and perhaps even understand more that we are sojourners in this life. We are not part of the conveyor belt. We are separate from it, according to Christ. When you think about the church, you think about how God sees us in contrast to the world of unbelief. And let's just ask the question in our introduction, how does God see us as complete? Number one, we are complete in what? In who? Right? My better question is to say we're complete in who? We're complete in Christ. We're complete in the person of Christ's righteousness and all that he has done on the cross on our behalf wonderfully. What about beauty? It says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, man looks at the outward appearances, but what? The Lord looks at the heart. He looks beyond the skin layer, and he's looking at what's really going on as far as a person's soul and their heart motives. What about the word success? You can remember in the disciples themselves. I love the gospel accounts of the disciples because it really just unveils even their hearts, you know, how they thought and how they were hardwired. And you can see the disciples in a certain instance, you know, arguing over themselves, you know, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And do you remember what Jesus Christ, how he answers them? He says, he who's greatest is actually he is who's servant of all. Turn their world upside down. And the Bible has that effect. People come in with their presuppositions, their understanding of greatness. Even our own president of the United States really got things off the ground by getting people excited about making America great again, building anew. But when we look at the Bible, we constantly have to say, I'm not like the world. And even with regards to the word greatness and even the word success, I may not necessarily see it like my peers that are around me in the world of unbelief. So that's just something that, by way of introduction, to kind of prime the pump for our time as we look at the new goal of the Christian in the workplace. The series objectives are as stated in your outline in page one. It is, number one, to help Christians understand and exemplify the biblical theology of work. That sounds like a mouthful, but that's our objective, is to really dig deep in Scripture, see how the Bible sees it, and to live in correspondence to that. Number two in your outline is to help Christians understand the responsibilities, opportunities, and challenges of life in the workplace. And there are many challenges there in our current day and age. Number three in your series objectives is to equip, and the word should be to equip Christians to faithfully adorn the gospel in the workplace. And the Christian life, in summary, is basically reflecting our thankfulness and our gratitude to Christ for what he has done on our behalf. If you were ever in a circumstance, I don't know if you ever were, but where your life was literally saved by a person, and can you just imagine being playing in the river or playing, you know, down the ravine, and suddenly the current just starts to pull you under, and maybe you've had somebody, you know, run after you and pull you out of the water. How do you review that person who pulled you out of the water to safe ground? You say, wow, I owe that person my what? My whole life. They saved my life. I had that circumstance happen to me one time in a foreign land. You start to say, wow, that person literally saved me out of harm's way, and I would be dead if it was not for him. And we would say that with regards to Christ. He owns us as he has saved us wonderfully, marvelously, graciously. Well, that's just by way of the serious objectives and getting us off to a good, hopefully a good start as we get into the outline. Before I turn the page and get into the outline, I want to pray. And if you want to just do something real quick, have your Bibles ready to Matthew chapter 25. That'll help you a lot as we get into part two of our outline, kind of thinking ahead. But it's going to be, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 for quite a while. But before we do that, we'll do some other things. And one of the things I do need to do is to pray and ask for God's help. So let's give this time over to the Lord. Our dear and heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we are burdened, Lord, with the subject matter of how Christians should act and conduct themselves in the workplace. So, Father, because we know the culture around us seems like it's squeezing us in tight in between two hard granite walls where it's very difficult for us to even breathe like we should breathe and think like we should think, O Lord. But, O Father, you're the one who is the one who makes for an exodus. You make for a way through a narrow gap, O Lord, and you widen it so that we can make our way through and follow the narrow pathway that you've set before us, the pathway of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your saving power, Lord, and your shepherding hand, Lord, in our lives. May we learn to follow you and depend on you and joyfully, wonderfully trust you in all things and certainly in the venue of where we spend most of our waking hours in the workplace. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So if you want to turn in your outline to page two, just open it up, and there you'll see sort of what we're going to be looking at for our one-hour equipping hour this morning. And in the center portion, we're really going to be looking at Matthew chapter 25. We're going to see how God sees work. We're going to see a wonderful picture of work from God's perspective, and it's going to be not necessarily the way that the conventional way of man's thinking is for today. It's going to be different, perhaps. But before we do that, we want to contrast that with real-life scenarios. In part one of your outline, before we go into Matthew chapter 25, we want to find out where people are at. And this series, by the way, is from Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. That's sort of the context. And At first, my flesh gets a little bit disgruntled, like, well, why aren't they, using an outline that I wrote, and that sort of thing. But I read their outline, and it's actually airtight. It's very good. It's very comprehensive, covers a lot of bases, and I was really personally helped by it and stretching my mind, both with the Word of God, but also with where people are at personally in the workplace. It's not just one thing. Most of us here, if you're not working in the cubicle farm or something like that, you're on your way to working in the cubicle farm, maybe. But not everyone works in the cubicle farm, right? The workplaces are diverse. Some people work in garages. Some people are full-time moms. They work in the home. Some women work as unpaid teachers, almost full-time. There are some who work in the airplane because they're constantly traveling from one place to the other, so their office place is literally the plane. So people work in various places. It's not always the same thing. And in these four scenarios that we're going to look at, we'll be able to kind of interact with them as far as not just what they're doing, their workplace, their situations, but as well, too, we want to ask the question of, how would you, I don't want to use the word grade, but how would you kind of evaluate their circumstance with regards to the word success? Who is really successful, and how would you ask that person who's going through such and such trial about, how they understand success as God sees it? So those are some of the questions we want to interact as we transition into part two of our outline. But in part one, there are four scenarios, and you don't know these people. I have to explain them to you. First of all, we want to look at stressed out Sam. Stressed out Sam. Who is he? What's his story? And this is something that's very practical and it's very real in our culture today, in the work culture of our current living. Sam is stressed out at work. He's in charge of putting together the bid to renew his company's contract, and things are not going too well. 30 jobs are at stake if he doesn't get it right. And beyond temporal things, he is stressed out about spiritual things as well. Is he spending so much time on the contract that he's missing opportunities to share the gospel? What profits a man to win a government contract yet lose his own soul? And that resonates, by the way, with a lot of people, not just in America, but around the globe. They get the sense that once they've chosen their career, they get immersed in it, it becomes them. It becomes their whole soul. It just encompasses all of their being so that they hardly have any breathing room to think about things that ascend upward to heaven, like the thoughts of the gospel, the thoughts of sharing the gospel, or the thoughts of gospel living or tending to souls. Their own soul is owned by their job 24/7. There are those situations, not just in the office workplace, but even farmers have to deal with that too. There are seasons where it's high time to get that crop going, and they don't have even a time to rest or think. So Sam is stressed out at his work, and he's concerned about his soul. Willa, what do you do about wondering Willa in part B in your outline? Willa is wondering if she is wasting her life. She and her husband decided 5 years ago that she would quit her job and become a full-time mother with her kids. Her stay-at-home mom friends keep assuring her that what she is doing is really quite valuable, even if the world disagrees. But none of them had the job that she had. Is wiping noses really more valuable than negotiating peace treaties in conflict zones? That's the job that she used to have, was working in probably Washington, D.C., or going overseas and working out peace treaties, international peace treaties. And now she's a stay-at-home mom, wiping noses, changing diapers, reassuring her children that the next day is going to be okay, that sort of thing. And she's wondering, is she wasting her life with this sudden turn of events of parenting? What do you do with part C in your outline, failed Felicia? This is very thought-provoking. Felicia is deep into the woes of failure. She spent the first 30 years of her career building a company from the ground up, and it just went belly up. Her employees, her savings, her enthusiasm, her optimism are all gone. What was that all for anyway? So you just kind of, how would the world respond to her, to failed Felicia? How would they receive her? And even when we think of the word success, how do you interact with that word with regards to her situation, which is very, very difficult? Part four, or part D in your outline, we want to look at the opposite of that is successful Sean. Some of you may know someone like this as well. Sean is glorying in success. Unlike Felicia's company, his is going like gangbusters. And after years of hard work, he hardly has to lift a finger for it to keep pumping out the cash. Four-hour work weeks, he scoffs. How about 40-minute work week? That's what life is all about, right? And he's looking for the easy street, and he's worked hard, and why not, you know, reap and sow and the benefits, and, you know, you're looking at a good, long, early retirement. That's what he's looking at, because things are in the dot-com business going so well, it just automatically makes money, and he's on the easy streak. How do you assess these people in their circumstance? How would you grade them as far as being successful in the eyes of God? Well, most of us know automatically how the world would respond to these four scenarios. I think with regards to stressed out Sam, would he get a thumbs up or a thumbs down? Stressed out Sam. He was concerned about his soul. His job is really encompassing all of his life to the point he doesn't have a chance to share the gospel with anyone at work. How is stressed out Sam in the eyes of the world, that is? Is that a problem? Right? For many people, they would say, no, you know, soul is not an issue. We don't talk about souls in colleges or universities. We're not concerned about that. We're concerned about the bottom, you know, getting out of college debt and making buco bucks. That's the bottom line. So you go through a stressful time where you feel like you're losing your soul. That's not an issue. The issue is how much money you make. What about wondering Willa and failed Felicia? You know, some of the world, would they give them a thumbs up or a thumbs down? You know, what about wondering Willa? She's working full time at home. Is that a thumbs up or a thumbs down in the eyes of the world? Well, you could get a nanny to do that. You could outsource, you know, right? That's probably how the world would interact. Don't give up such a virtuous job. It would affect and benefit more people, such as being an international peace treaty negotiator. Failed Felicia, you know, thumbs up or thumbs down. Well, you know, she's not bringing home the cash because it went bust. So, you know, thumbs down goes the world. Successful Sean, early retirement doesn't sound so bad, does it? I mean, that, wouldn't you want that? Don't you secretly in your heart of hearts say, wow, this would be really cool if I worked really hard. And then at age 41, I went retirement, you know, and then I went, you know, bought an RV or a boat and went on a lifetime vacation. That would be wonderful. Nothing wrong with that. Thumbs up. So we want to just, we know how maybe the world thinks about this, but what about, what? How does God see things? And for that, we want to look at a passage of scripture that turns the ship around and makes us see things differently. When you become a Christian, you go through a kind of a mind shift or a paradigm shift where you don't think like you thought before. Whereas, and we're part two of your outline, whereas before work was drudgery or some form of enslavement, you know, having somebody who is over you, your authority figure that is over you, that's obviously enslavement. Well, whereas work was drudgery, now work is a matter of worship, wonderfully worshiping God through working a hard job for his glory. Our terms start to change meaning, whereas before our boss was that evil guy with horns and a pitchfork who hovered over us, make sure that we're doing our job. That's who our boss was. But when you become a Christian, who is your boss then? Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do work not as unto eye pleasers, but as unto Christ, as to win a smile with God, as it were, to work for his good pleasure. Well, and what about the word success? This is sort of an easy one to fill in the blank, just one blank here. But what is success when you go into the Christian mind shift? Now, we know what the world is. What is success in the eyes of the world? How would you fill in that blank if it was not a matter of being a Christian? What is success?
Money.
What is it?
Money, and comfort.
Money, comfort, standard of living. What else?
Prestige.
What is it?
Prestige.
Right. Status. So that's how the world would fill in the blank there. But what we're going to find out in our passage that what God, the high premium that God puts on this word success is the word faithfulness. And we're going to define faithfulness towards the end of our outline, get into that a little bit. But to help us understand this and this paradigm shift, something at times a perfect thing to do is to look at a story. You know, anyone could, I guess, explain faithfulness in a line-by-line definition from the Webster's Dictionary or something like that. But what if you heard it in terms of a story that's unfolding before you? How would that help you maybe in a different way? Well, we want to look at the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. And just real quickly, a parable is what? That's one of those Christianese terms. What is a parable? Does anybody know? A quick word, one-syllable word. Or two-syllable. Story, right? Story, right? It's a story, right? It's a story. Usually Christ is the one telling the story typically with regards to a parable. And here we're going to look at the parable of the talents, talking about the story of faithfulness or the lack thereof among three servants. And another word that I need to explain before we get into the parable of the talents is the word talents. This is not talking about American Idol or the show, what is it, Who's got talent? You know, that's not that kind of talent. You know, how well you can sing a solo or how long you can break dance. The word talent here is actually referring to a large sum of money. It could be close to $1 million for these ancient times that people lived. So that's what we want to look at now. And this is a vignette, a sketch, a story, an unfolding picture of how God sees it with regards to our work habits, and even with regards to what's going on when nobody is watching. I think Matt Wolf brought that up. You know, boy, does that get, he just know how to nail it and get us convicted. You know, when your boss is not going by your office and you're just by alone by there yourself. You know, the honor system. You know, how are you doing? How are you doing then? Yeah, good question, prickly question. But we want to talk about that a little bit more, about how God is one who is always watching. Nothing is outside of his sight, his range of sight. He sees all, he knows all. And in this circumstance, it's going to be understood that he's going to even judge all at the end of the age. So here in verse 14, we have the parable of the talents. And the it, and the second word is it. The it is referring to the return of Christ after the consummation of the age.
And Jesus Christ says in verse 14, replying to his disciples about what is the end of the age going to look like, he says to them, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, it's like almost $5 million, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, doubling his income, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him," and these are very important words, how the master commends his servant slave. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been," and the word is, "faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And by the way, this is talking about not just servants. A literal word for this is slaves. I know this is sort of politically incorrect to say in many venues, but back then, and the word slave was not necessarily a bad word. In this context, even in the context of being a Christian, I am a slave, and in the eyes of Scripture, I am to be a happy slave. I know that sounds really strange. Really odd, but for a Christian, we are owned by Christ, who is the master, and we are to be happy slaves, joyfully serving him. So we're even with terminology, we have to go through a kind of a paradigm shift and understand it as Scripture sees it. These are slaves who are owned by their master, and the first two slaves don't seem to have a problem by doing a good work for a good master. And the master commends them in verse 21, "I will set you over much, enter into the joy of your master." Verse 22, "And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" And verse 24 is a turning point, and it's intentional, and it is deliberate for getting our attention. "He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him," and this really shows you that God is nobody's fool. You cannot pull the wool over the master. "The master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Well, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine with my own interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" It almost has a Twilight Zone ending where, you know, at first we're just having this kind of normal, earthy, normal conversation, discussion, dialogue between master and slave, master and servant. And all of a sudden the camera goes from that whoosh, over here, telescopes out into eternity, and then points down to hell for where the third slave goes because of his insolence, because of his his rebellion, being wicked towards his master. And that is not by accident. The temptation is to say, oh, I need to explain this a little bit more, basically cover it up, cover up what God is saying and sugarcoat it. Well, there's no sugarcoating here, folks. This is answering the disciples' question. They ask a big question, they get a big answer. The big question is, what's it going to be like, Christ, while you are gone? What's the old saying? While the cat is away, the what? The mice will play. That's human nature, right? Well, I don't see any Christ above me. Visibly, I don't see any Christ above me, you know, watching me. I think it's okay to what? To goof off? Does that sound okay? I mean, he's not visibly watching us, right? Well, to you, he's not visibly watching us. And he's visibly watching us at the same time in heaven. And you can read this testimony of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, indicating that the Lord is watching even at the right hand of God the Father. So the Lord is watching, but we can easily become complacent over time. And that's the whole point of the passage, is to point out that while many in the church and in the Christian life, they do well, actually, they're commended by God at the end. Well done, good and faithful servant. They're commended by God at the end. You're going to find out that in the church, in the life of the church, in the life of the Christian sphere, I'll just put it that way, you're going to have a good number of people where they were just thinking, I could play a game. I can play this game. I can come off as being a Christian. And on Sunday, I'll look really nice. And then when Monday comes around, guess what I'm going to do? Other things. Like the third servant, other things. You might ask the question, the temptation with regards to those who are in authority, like the master, is to always look at them in a dim light and automatically accept any criticism of them. There's a great temptation of that in our modern day and age as well, too, with presidents and senators and all that, is whenever you hear a criticism towards a senator or a president, to automatically think that criticism is dead on, because that person is in authority, therefore they must be corrupt. Well, that may be true, and there's many circumstances where that is true, but with God it's not true, because God is perfect. Notice in this scenario, I just want you to revisit it with your mind, ask the questions. I have some questions there in the middle of your outline, Q1, Q2, and Q3. I might ask the question, I mean, you've heard what the third slave said about his master, that, you know, I would do my job, but you're such a hard man, I can't do it. I was afraid, so I put your money in the ground and did other stuff. Was his master truly a hard man? That's the claim of the slave. The third slave is, or the third servant, is that his master was just a overbearing oaf. Was he? Is there any indicator here that the master was an overly hard man? Say, I'm hard of hearing. Good. Yeah, nothing there. I asked a question, and just being fair, you know, just all things fair, is like, was the master unreasonable with his slave? You know, like if you were incapacitated, I don't know if any of you had back pain before. My back went out a couple weeks ago, and I was just flat out on my back. I was not able to work for at least a couple of days. I just could not do my job like I normally do. An overbearing master would say, I don't care if your back went out. You go to work and you work hard. Now, that's being a hard man, right? Thankfully, my boss didn't say that. You know, the Lord has blessed me that way in having a reasonable boss. But this master, when he's giving entrusting his wealth or his property to these three servants, do you know what he does? He gives it according to their what? Ability. So what that means is that the third slave actually had what? He had ability to do something with that money beyond just putting it in the ground. His master is not the one who is the hard man. We need to rethink about this. Who was truly the hard man in our passage? The master goes on a journey that could be weeks, months, years. Wow, that's a lot of time. And for a servant, you would say, that's a lot of time for me to work because that's my job. But you know what? That third servant, he had time not to work, but to make up a list of grievances against his master. He used his time for something. It wasn't his job. It was a list of saying, he's bad for this reason, he's bad for that reason, he's bad for that reason, that reason, that reason, that reason. And that is wickedness. That is what the Bible calls insolence or rebellion to the one who is in charge, the Lord on high. And then the third question is, why the sobering end note? My question and follow-up question to number three is, are sobering end notes effective? Yeah, sometimes if your mom, I don't know if you ever had a mom that says, if you run across the street like that again, I'm going to, you can fill in the blank. And you're shook up, right? Well, is that because your mom is evil and wicked and a hard woman? No. She's looking out for your best. So she's saying, you better not. I know of one preacher who shared a story that his mom would actually give him a spanking if he ran across the street because she said, that will kill you. So I'm going to do the next thing. I'm going to, you know, make sure that you remember that's not where you want to go. Well, Christ has a way in his love for his church, has a way of showing them you don't want to go the way of the third master. You want to take note of the first two. It's also very interesting just about, you know, the master being a hard man. By the way, that is the temptation in the workplace to say my boss, because he or she is in position of authority, he or she is therefore a bad person. It's interesting that the first two slaves, or the first two servants, do they have a problem doing their jobs? Is it like, you know, there was a depression, a bubble burst, and we weren't able to do our... No, they're able to double their master's income. And do they have a problem with entering into the joy of their master? It's not like a... You know, they're happy slaves. They're in. They're like, I did my job. Here, master, I have what you have. And great, wonderful commendation. Enter into the joy of your master. There's no problem with them. And that would be an indicator that the master is not a hard man to work for. And that would be true of Christ as well, too. Our Lord is a loving Lord, and he is a gracious God. He's very patient with us. And at the same time, he doesn't want us to go in a harmful direction. Faithfulness defined in your part two of your outline is acting in obedience to show off God's goodness. It's not just a matter of drudgery, you know, I need to obey, I need to do what is right. Oh, you know, and sometimes it's going to seem like drudgery. I had a member of our extended family who said, make drudgery divine. And so what may at first seem like drudgery, make it divine in the sense that you say, yes, this is hard. Yes, this is difficult, but I will trust God because God is good when he listens to the prayers of those trusting in him through any circumstance. So we want to show off God's goodness even in our trust of him through work. Okay, we're not doing a whole lot of discussion now, and I wanted us to first get through the main passage, but we'll get into more interaction in part three of your outline at the bottom of page two. We want to look at the faithfulness versus results, and this is where the polemic comes out. This is sort of where the lines of argumentation start to arise, is when we look at how the world thinks about success in contrast to how Christ sees success. And there is a fallacy of working for results, a huge fallacy with regards to working for results. And what that means, in essence, working for results means working for the bottom line. And the bottom line is the dollar amount. It is the 401k. It is the title, your career title. That is the bottom line in the eyes of the world, the final result, final in the context of worldly thinking. But there are some fallacies of working for results. Number one, it creates tragedies out of truly persevering saints. I want you to ask the question in your mind, what would you do with the situation of failed Felicia? Remember her story? She worked 30 years of her life. And I'm just going to say, let's just say she wasn't a goofball. She actually read books on how to work money. She did what she was supposed to do. She came into the office early. She left late. So Felicia is doing this for 30 years. And she works hard at the job. She tends to all the charts. You know, those of you who are working in management, you know about charts and, you know, trends and all that. She's on top of all of that. She's a hard-working woman in the office. But after 30 years, the company that she started, she's getting all these great reviews. All of a sudden, it just goes upside down and south. It goes bust. Let's just say in this context that Felicia is a Christian woman, and she doesn't skip out on church. She's still actively part of her church fellowship, her church body. But this thing's happened to her in her job, in her 30-year-long career, in the company that she built. How would you say that she's either successful or not successful? And I'll open that up to you. What do you say? Yeah, with regards to failed Felicia, the third scenario is how would you say that she's successful or not successful, or what kind of questions would you ask in trying to assess, grapple with some kind of the biblical understanding of her current state of quote-unquote success, biblically, I'll put it that way. We know what the world would say. They say, well, bad things do happen. That's what the world would say. But you're going to answer from Scripture now. How do you answer her from Scripture? Are there any verses, anything that comes to mind? Yes. Okay. Yeah. 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 Right. Even in stark and weary, dreary circumstances, can God's goodness shine through that? Is that possible? Yes.
And then on that, verse 29, she's being conformed into the image of Christ.
Right. Right. Did Christ go through hardship? Yeah. Yeah. It's nothing strange to the Christian faith. Tim. Yeah.
She doesn't have a business to leave behind, but she spent 30 years imaging God.
Yeah.
In exercising dominion. And she may have had employees, and she may have given other people the opportunity to image God in doing workers. And whether or not the business is left at the end of that time, that really happened.
Right. Is the worship that she exhibited in for those 30 years, is that sustainable worship? Is still valid? It's not forgotten, right? Every day, every year, was still remembered. God would remember that as faithful service. Russell? Yeah. Yeah, I like how you did that. You put a buffer before it, basically. You said, before we make any assessment, are you weeping with those who weep? Are you kind of going with them through their trial? That's a good question we should ask foremost. I love that. And then secondly, like you said, once you're in the thick of it, you can ask questions. Once you get past the buffer, you can ask questions about, I don't know your heart. You know your heart better than I do. Did you trust God? And let's just say she said yes. Yes, I trust God through all things, no matter what. And we would say, well done and good and faithful servant, right? Even when you're saying, well, it's minus $3 million, minus $3 million. Well done, good and faithful servant. You worked as unto the Lord. That's real worship. That's a hard pill to swallow when you contrast it with the world. The temptation of the world is to say, well, I hope that never happens to me. I hope your situation never happens to me. That's the way of the worldly thinking. But again, for the Christian, they're thinking in God's terms, in the terms of Christ, the life of Christ, as we kind of interacted with a little bit earlier. Okay. So we want to revisit the four people a little bit. Do we have enough time? We do have enough time to do this. We already did... 3B3, the very bottom, we already did failed Felicia, or we examined her predicament, and we have sort of a biblical response in terms of how God sees it as far as work is concerned, faithfulness as unto him. What do you do about stressed out Sam? I'm kind of backing up a little bit on the bottom of our outline. Stressed out Sam, now he is concerned about his own soul because he's concerned that his job is his religion. It's everything. It's 24/7 around the clock, and there's no breathing space. He can't even think a spiritual thought anymore because of his work, and he's stressed out. To be succinct, to ask the question outright, how would you kind of biblically evaluate his situation in terms of what we know about what Christ expects, what the Lord expects? He's the one who's doing the government contract, 30 jobs are on the line. He's thinking, if I goof off or if I take a vacation here, these people are not going to have jobs. Stressed out, Sam, what do you say? When a man, by the way, says, I'm concerned about my soul, that's not something to ignore. So what you're saying is very helpful. It's like, well, if you're concerned, guess what? I bet you I'm concerned too. I bet other people around you are concerned, like you kind of shared family members. Yeah. This is, by the way, not an unheard of thing, certainly in America. Places like Japan as well, too. I don't know if you've heard of, you know, situations there where if you're a man and you're in the workplace, your religion is your work 24/7. Doesn't matter. Your wife, your children are estranged from you. Doesn't matter. You work for the job that hard. How would you assess stressed out, Sam? I don't know. Any other comments? Sure. Yeah. We're supposed to put our trust in him. He knew that everything that you're going through, he knew that was going to happen a million years ago. Well, even further back than that.
Right.
We're
supposed to trust and obey. And it's time to get back into the Word, time to share with other Christians. Definitely start putting your spirituality first and trust that the Lord is going to take care of you.
Right. Yeah. Who controls the government contract to begin with? Who's in control of that? The man? Sam? Is Sam the one who's in charge of the government contract? Who really controls it? God does, yeah. From a million years past, even, like he shared. Yeah, that's good. What would you do with regards to wondering Willa? Well, this is kind of a prickly question. So, and actually, there's a lot of women here who can identify with this big time. But she's wondering if she's wasting her life because, you know, this is so different. I used to work a high-profile job, and I was working on the state capitol or something like that, going up the big ivory stairs surrounded by ivory towers, you know, and you know, high-ceiling offices. And then all of a sudden, here I am. It's okay. It's okay. It's going to be okay, you know. Like nursery mom. Is she wasting her life? Right. Right. So where is her treasure is, where her treasure is, her heart is going to be also as well. Kind of has a way of showing that. Yeah, that's a little bit of a tough one. You know, when people think about, again, you know, like, well, what was your job involving? Well, is it being a peace treaty person? You know, how many people are for peace treaties? You know, a lot of people are, you know, keeping things safe in America. But, you know, all of a sudden she's doing this. Christine. Right. That's an important thing that you shared on the tail end with regards to calling, because we, in our previous class, we kind of interacted, Tim got us to interact a little bit for an extended time with regards to the word calling, and I can't find anything in Scripture that says I'm called to be an engineer. I personally don't find that in Scripture. I don't see anything in Scripture that says I should be a shoemaker or something like that. I personally don't see that in Scripture. But do you see a direct calling concerning women, concerning the raising up of children, something specific that you can point to in Scripture that says it is a virtuous and right thing for a woman to raise up a godly son or godly daughter? Well, yes, that's Titus chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. There is something in Scripture that talks about that particular calling for a woman, and it is in the New Testament. It's from the Apostle Paul. But all of us, you know, whatever context we are, and sometimes it is parenting, sometimes the kids are out of the house, and so you have free time to maybe do some things in the world of marketing and work. Whatever it is, whatever we eat or drink or whatever we do as unto the Lord. But just as far as the word calling is concerned, the Bible does give more even of a more pointed lines of focus with regards to parenting for the Christian parent. We're going to transition over to the east side of your outline, page 3 of 4. We want to look at part 4 in our outline. We contrasted faithfulness versus results, and that's the idea of the bottom line, you know, the dollar amount in the eyes of the world, that's what results is. But we want to transition over to the other side, which is faithfulness versus, and this is more of successful Sean's situation, faithfulness versus mega retirements and entitlement living. And there is a fallacy in this as well. In our American culture, nobody really scrutinizes this too much, is the idea that, you know, if you can get out of work sooner so that you can have, instead of a 10-year vacation, a 20-year vacation, doesn't sound too bad, right? Isn't that the American what? It's just American dream to do that. That's awesome. But you read in Scripture, going back to Genesis, that's one of the things that the church and the world both need to do, is to go back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, and you find out that according to God's structure, He has given us how many days to work of the week? 6. Some people want to say 5, right? 5? It's actually 6. And on the seventh day, He rested. And that is normative for anybody, for the whole world. Now, obviously, there is a sense of, you know, do you need a sabbatical or a time of extended time of relief after working in the same office for 30 or 40 or 50 years? Yes, obviously there's such a thing. Even if you look at Leviticus chapter 25, you'll read about the year of Jubilee. After 50 years of working the land, just give it a rest and take a year off. That's not unknown to the Bible, that sense of needing a time of rest, a sabbatical or something like that. But beyond that, going to the point where the retirement just keeps on going, it can have a damaging effect to not just society, but the church at large. My wife and I were part of a church in the Lodi area many years ago where we kind of saw this among the older folks. Now, there were some older folks that were just, you know, the health issues were coming down on them, and they needed genuine rest. So we wouldn't see them every Sunday, and we just kind of knew that was the reason why, because of something in their health that's not allowing them to come to church all the time. That was just understood. But we'd hear these stories of other people, you know, they're into their retirement years, and they're gonna get in an RV, and they're gonna be gone for half the year or 3 months out of the year. Every year, you know, it's that time of year again to jump in the RV and go to place X, Y, and Z. And so, you know, total absence, no accountability, just checked out for a good chunk of the year, every year. And that was sort of distracting, and it just kind of made you think, well, this is a couple that's just kind of adopted, just kind of been led by the way of the world, you know, buy an RV and just go to town and never think about your responsibilities within the body of Christ. I'm not saying they never did think about their responsibilities in the body of Christ, but it felt that way. Felt that way by their absence. So there is a fallacy of retirement and entitlement living. Entitlement living is a flip side of that. It's not so much that you want an early retirement. It's just that you don't really care to work at all. And it's not because of a medical condition that you have. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's just a matter of I deserve a break today, and that's every day. There is a fallacy of retirement and mega retirements and entitlement living, and they are stated in the top of your outline. Number one, they make every day a day of rest, pretty much to the end of your life. Number two, they create a culture of leisure that is alien to the Bible. And this is very, you know, this idea of just totally mentally and even physically checking out of the church when you reach the age of 60 is just absurd. It's not known to Scripture. That's not a norm. But it's an American norm that's understood. It creates a culture of leisure that is alien to the Bible. It causes a service vacuum in the church and society for those truly needing long-term help and rest. The body of Christ is just that. It is a living body. And if one part of the body is suffering, what does the Bible say? Another part of the body helps that part. People in need of change, helping people in need of change, all of that. It's a dynamic thing, and it doesn't rest. This whole dynamic does not rest until the Lord returns. So it's ongoing. The needs of the church are ongoing as far as the those who are truly in need of help and rest long term. Part B in your outline at the top, we want to revisit the four people. I added a fifth that I added right after successful Sean. What would you say about successful Sean? Just kind of contrast the way of the world, how the world would assess successful Sean. He did a .com, is successful. He now has early retirement at age 41. No worries. He's got the RV revved up. He's got all his camping gear. He's got all his map is laid out for all the different vacation spots he's going to go over this year and next year and all the cruises he's going to go on the year after that. How do you take successful Sean? You know, what do you do with him? Do you commend him and say, that's great, I'm happy for you? Or would you say something else? What do you say? Say it a little bit louder.
To whom much has been given, much is required.
Yeah, too much has been given, much is required. That's from Spider-Man, right? Or I forget. Is that from the Bible? Right. Be rich unto the Lord with that wealth that you have gained. Actually, there's a passage in Scripture that really talks about that. If you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, just real quickly turn there. I'll do it for you real quick. But there is actually a mindset that is very much like successful Sean. And it's the parable of the rich fool. This is another parable of Christ, kind of cutting it straight for a group of people, a crowd around him that were having a distorted understanding of eternity in contrast to this life. But in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me, basically so I can get my cut.'" Verse 14, Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" He said to them, "Take care and be on the guard against all covetousness." That means consuming wealth endlessly. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years ahead of you. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, those whose will they be then? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" And this is, again, it ends on a sobering note, just like Matthew 25 ends on a sobering note. There's kind of a shock value here where it's like, what? My life is required of me? I mean, this is it? And we know stories of that. What's the story of Steve Jobs, right? He was a billionaire. All of a sudden, that's it. That's it. You're not going to be on your yacht the year after the year that and the year after that. That's it. And life has ended. And the fallacy in a lot of our thinking is to think that I'm going to be alive for my future retirement. I myself, John Sabo, don't know if that's true or not. You yourself don't know if that's true or not. Now is the time to be rich towards God in all things. That's successful Sean, but then there's another person after that that's added, and that is Slothful Scott. My middle name is Scott, just so you know where I'm going with that. And that is an entitlement living kind of a situation. And folks, this is not necessarily being critical of those who are starting to have gray hairs and starting to kind of wet their palate for a big, long vacation, which, you know, I'll say they deserve because they've been working for so long. This goes in the other direction as well, too, with regards to entitlement living. I can remember when I was a teenager and I graduated from high school. And I was amazed. I was like, wow, I'm a graduate of high school. I'm a senior now. This is great. And what's the next thought? Easy living. Okay, easy living. Going to mooch off dad, mooch off mom. And I'm gonna have a job, but it's gonna help me finance movies because I love to watch movies and go to games and that sort of thing. that's entitlement living. That's not 6 days out of the week. That's living for your own pleasure against the needs of the world, against the needs of the church, that is. So it can go in both directions, not necessarily just people who are old, but people who are very young can have what's called senioritis and can be mentally checked out in la-la land, thinking all the wealth of the earth is deserved to me. Even though I didn't earn it, it should be mine. And I am here on this earth to be entertained. That's my main purpose in life, is to be entertained. I adopted that thinking. I was not a Christian at the time, but that had a way of, obviously wrecking my mind in the wrong direction and not allowing me to see the light of the gospel for many years. So that's just on a sobering note as well, too. You don't want to be like Slothful Scott or the wicked slave. By way of homework, because we are just kind of wrapping up our time here because of time, there are some things that we can do in response to this, and this is kind of soundboarding off of the outline from Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Number one is to start a daily or annual faithfulness review. Maybe get an objective reviewer. It could be your wife, could be your spouse, could be your best friend, could be your roommate, but somebody maybe who is a Christian who can really assess you and say whether or not you are truly faithful in the workplace. What about part B in your outline, changing how we talk about ourselves in the context of work? You go to a dinner party and, you know, maybe women don't do this, but I know men do it. We size each other up. You know, Bill, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a manager of a children's hospital. See that 15-story structure over there? I manage that whole building. Wow, Bill, that is awesome. Dan, what do you do for a living? Well, I wash windows, and I used to be a non-believer. I was not a Christian, and when I was washing windows, I cheated on my hours, and I didn't do what I was supposed to do. But now that I'm a Christian, I work an extra hour or 2 hours to show my boss that I'm really sincere about doing a good job, and I'm doing this as unto the Lord because I know Christ is watching. Okay, Bill, let's get back to you. You said you're an administrator of a 15-story hospital. That's every floor, right? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, how is that going for you? Well, I had to fight tooth and nail to get to the top of that one. Let me tell you about it. There's a whole drama story behind that. See the contrast? One is shifting just towards earthly things that are passing away. The other one is even though it's small, seemingly insignificant, I wash windows, but I do it as unto the glory of God when I do it because of what he's done for me. That's the story of the second person. We need to rethink how we talk ourselves and even how we present ourselves in the workplace in the context of work. Number three, we need to rethink the work that really isn't work. You know, with regards to many of us, we know when work is really going like gangbusters, maybe that's the summer when things are really hot and you're working long hours, you're coming home late. But you know what? There's other times of the season when we come home not late, but early, because there's kind of a lull effect. So you come home early, okay? You're home early. Your kids are at home, and maybe your wife is working tirelessly because she doesn't get much of a vacation for her job. What do you do? You're done with work, right? You're done with work because you're home, right? And home is a place for rest. Work is a place for toil. So I can take it easy now. I'm done with work. No, you're not done with work. There are real souls under your house that need tending to, and that takes time. Building a relationship with kids, building a relationship with your wife even, takes time. Having time for family worship and the Bible being open in whatever context that is with regards to family, having that time ready to go. That takes time and effort and real strategic even thinking in advance for it to happen. That is real work, even if it's not at the bottom of your pay stub. So those are just some things to consider by way of homework. And I would have extended discussion, but I know we have workers in the education building right now, and I want to be respectful towards them. So let's just close our time in prayer, and we'll meditate on these things for the balance of the day. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and Lord, many of these issues that we have covered, they're prickly issues in that they convict our soul in different ways, and our minds are prodded to think in one of two directions, O Father, many a times because of just the power of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit convicting us on things that need to change. Thank you, O God, that we do have the guidance of your word before us, O Lord, that we have not been left as here on earth as orphans. O Father, you are the good shepherd who tends to your sheep, and you make sure that we have a good direction ahead of us, a good shepherding direction ahead of us, and we are so thankful for that. May we redeem the time and not take our hands off the plow. We pray all this in your name. Amen.